Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me." As we continue in worship, Roy's going to come and read our text for this morning. And also, if you are a child in third grade and below, if you would like to head out to your class, you may do so at this time.
Good morning. Pastor's text this morning will be in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual, for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning thankful for you being our living hope. And aside from your mercy, we do not have any hope. Lord, we ask now as we look at 1 Peter and as we examine our lives, we are thankful for what you have done for us. And we ask that you would help us to be the light to those around us. We thank you for your word that speaks to us. And we ask that you would use Pastor Tim this morning to speak to our hearts, that we would draw closer to you, that we would learn more of you, that we would love you better. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
How many of you enjoy shopping? I'm not raising my hand for real unless it's like Cabela's or something like that. Shopping for clothes in particular is not my favorite thing in the world. And actually, I remember as a kid having to tag along a lot. I had two older sisters. I also had a younger sister, but I forget about her and my younger brother. They're somewhere in the distance, you know. But I had two older sisters, and so when I was young enough that I had to tag along when they would go to the mall, because that's actually where we used to go to shop back in the 1900s, before the internet. So we go to the mall, and I still remember I hated shopping for clothes, especially when it was like for my mom or for my sister, and I was just tagging along. And there was this one particular store in the Montgomery Mall that I hated above all stores. It was called Deb. And you guys remember that store? It would have these like convex mirrors all over the wall and these clothes racks that looked like they were hanging from chains from the ceiling that an elementary kid would look at and think looked like trapezes, but you couldn't hang from them. I hated that store. And we would be going down the hallway of the mall, and in my mind, I would be saying, "Please don't go in, please don't go in, please don't go in, please don't go in." We always went in. So for what seemed like me to be hours after we entered the store, but was probably, from my mom's calculation, more like minutes, I would ask her, how much longer? When are we going to leave? And she would say, soon. I wish I would have remembered. I wish I would have known. I hadn't seen the movie yet. I wish I would have known that line from The Princess Bride. You keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means, Mom. Soon. We had different expectations of that word, right? And this happens a lot with a lot of different phrases, a lot of different sayings. Sometimes it happens a lot spiritually in our walk with Christ. In Christianity, has a lot of, at least I'll say Western modern day Christianity has a lot of slogans, right? On t-shirts, on bumper stickers, and most of them contain an element of truth, and most of them, at least from a certain angle, are true. But a lot of them are like, well, I don't know if you what you mean by that, right? So one of the phrases is this, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah. But we get to certain points in our lives where we think, God, I don't think that means what you think it means. We all know, we believe, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe the fact, the theological truth that God is good. But there are some times in our lives where we are thinking, Lord, I don't think you mean what I mean by the word good. Because what I am experiencing does not feel like good. But these statements actually are in fact true. They're true for believers. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And he is good. But his goodness and his plans are deeper, better, more certain than the things that we chase after, than the things that we often ask him for to give us a wonderful life. God has, in fact, purchased a wonderful life for every one of his children. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that you would help our definitions of what is good and what is beautiful and what is to be sought after, and what is ultimately worthwhile, to begin to match yours more and more. Because what you have for us is so much more glorious than the things we chase. Yet, a lot of times all we see is what we're chasing. I pray that you would help us to see that you do have amazing plans for your people. And we get to be a part of that now and ultimately when you return. In Christ's name, amen. So we've read through 1 Peter 1 already, and that was on purpose. And this lays important background to where we're going to be in 1 Peter 2. Peter is writing, he says, in 1 Peter 1, to elect exiles of the dispersion in five different regions. Most likely, these were because Claudius at some point had expelled all the Jews and Christians from Rome. And they were scattered kind of around the area. And so the people that Peter was writing to were exiles. But he is emphasizing to them that they're not just exiles physically. They're not just exiles geographically. But they are actually exiles spiritually. They are in a place that they don't belong. Yet God has them there. How are they then to live? In a world where they are just strangers passing through. Pilgrims, those who do not belong to this world, but still will live here until either our death or the coming of Jesus. They didn't fit in. This world was not their home. And Peter wanted them to know that that's okay, that's actually to be expected. Not necessarily to be sought. We shouldn't seek to not fit in just to not fit in, but we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be caught off guard when this world doesn't feel like home. He says in chapter 1 that they had been born again to a living hope. A living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. We talked about that a lot over Easter and at the end of the book of Luke. He has called us to an inheritance that cannot perish. It cannot be defiled. It can't be ruined. It can't fade away. And the reason that this inheritance for the believer is imperishable, undefiled, all of those things is because it's been reserved, kept, and is guarded in heaven for us. No one can touch it. I can't even ruin it. God's got it. The glorious thing is right after that, he says those of us who believe are being guarded and protected. We are being kept for that day. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not just that this inheritance is being protected for all who would make it there. This inheritance is being protected and God's people are being protected to ensure that they will make it to their inheritance. It's the only way this could have ever worked. But right now, life is still hard. And God is still sovereign, always will be. And he uses the hardness of our life to purify our faith like gold in the fire. So set your hope on the grace that will be revealed to us and live like you have been purchased for another life, because you have not been purchased with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In the end of chapter 1 also talks about loving one another, because this is one of the reasons why you have been changed, why you have been purified, to have pure, unhypocritical love towards one another. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. You've been born again from the living and abiding Word of God. So your life is assured because you've been born from that which is eternal, which is God's promises in His Word. So Peter is going to go on to explain the relationship now between being born again and loving one another. So because of this, because you've been born again to a living hope, because you've been born again from an imperishable seed, from the living and abiding Word of God, he says, now, because of that, put away these things. It's actually a participle, for those of you who care. Putting away these things is as you are doing this, you should be doing these things. And it leads to the main command of the passage, which is to crave, to long for. So he says, first of all, be putting away these things. Put away malice. How many of you know exactly what malice means? Most of us know that it just means something pretty nasty, right? It's the general word here in the Greek is the word for evil, wickedness. It's translated here malice because in the context and because of the things that follow after it, it takes on a different flavor. It takes on a flavor of more than just general wickedness, but kind of pointed wickedness, evil, having malice in our hearts towards others, wanting what is not good for them. It's ill will towards others. It's wishing or working towards their harm, whether it be physical, relational, emotional, or reputational harm. He says, listen, because you've been born again, put away malice. Put away all deceit. These first two are more general, malice and deceit. It's a kind of an all-encompassing term. You guys, the idea of guile or cunning, it can come in forms of outright lying. But it's also more about the way that the facts are presented, right? Like when a politician gets up, and we call that spin, right? He's got some of the facts, right? She's got some of the facts, right? But the way that they're presenting them and the things they're leaving out of the argument are on purpose to deceive you. We'll call it pro-choice, not pro-abortion, right? We want to make sure it's slanted the way we want to hear. And Peter is saying deceit should be not a part of our life. Okay, we know that outright lying is not good, but trying to slant the narrative to make things go our way, trying to make our word be the word that endures rather than the living and abiding Word of God. So put away deceit. Put away hypocrisy. Part of this is because he uses this word in chapter 1 with the prefix that means like no hypocrisy. Let your love be with no hypocrisy. So now we are to put off hypocrisy. Our love is to be genuine. This eliminates passive aggressiveness, right? Which is pretending that I'm being nice like giving a dig. This eliminates putting a version of myself forward that is not true. Because that does not produce closeness in the body of Christ. We feel like we won't be accepted if I don't put on the Sunday face, if I don't put on the good Christian act, that I won't be accepted. But really, then all we do is we put on a front and people accept that front, and yet we know on the inside that they don't really know the true us. And hence, we do not really get any closer to one another. Hypocrisy destroys relationship. Envy says, put away envy. Envy goes two ways. Envy says, I wish I were blessed. And envy says, I wish you were not blessed. Or maybe it tries to be polite and is just like, well, I just wish I had what you had. You can have it too. Envy resents the possessions, the relationships, the praise, or giftedness, or recognition that a brother or sister in Christ has. It resents it. Envy is the antithesis of love. It believes that I deserve it more than them. And if we're honest, we've all felt envy in our hearts. One commentator said it this way: instead of desiring the best for others, it hopes for their downfall, or prefers the advancement of oneself over the joy of others. Finally, slander. This is like all of these things gone airborne in the air, especially envy. It's putting words to my envy and selfishness. This comes in the form of truth without love. But what I said was true. But was it loving? Was it said to build up or to tear down? Comes in the form of half-truths, deceit, and flat-out lies that I want to be true. So we put all these off. But the reason we're supposed to put all these off is because we actually have something better than this. And actually, in the end of our, the last part of our passage, last six verses of our passage, it'll talk about more about what that is. What we have that is so much better. If we're able to get rid of these things, we can have something as Christ's family that is so much better. But for now, he says, putting away all of these things, crave something different. Put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander, and like newborn babies. He doesn't say they are all newborn babies. Some of them are, he's speaking spiritually here, right? We're clearly using the word like and using some of the pictures here. He's speaking metaphorically. He's using a word picture. And he says, like newborn babies crave milk, you also have been born again. He uses that term twice in chapter 1. Born again to a living hope. We are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, imperishable. We have all, as believers, been born anew, raised to walk in newness of life. So like those who have been born anew, we should crave milk. Now, Paul uses milk as a metaphor for something that's not as helpful, not as good. It's helpful in the text, but the way he uses milk is to talk about, hey, you're only drinking milk, and you should actually be eating solid food. You're acting like a baby. Using the same picture, but it's a different metaphor, different argument. Peter's using it differently. He's saying, you should crave whatever this is, this milk, like a newborn baby does. They long for it. So what is it? In the ESV, it says, long for the pure spiritual milk. Pure is this idea of unadulterated. Milk is clearly metaphorical, represents something else. The word for pure is unadulterated, not messed with. Most people look then at there's this other word that's very difficult because it's only used one other place in the New Testament, and it's this word logikos or logikos, depending on how you want to pronounce the G of in the Greek. And it's actually where we get our word logic or logical. And it's usually translated logical or reasonable. You might know from Romans 12, 1 and 2, to where it talks about we do all this because it is our, in the King James, our reasonable service. Yet some of the newer translations will translate it our spiritual act of worship. Because there is a sense in which this word logikos could mean spiritual. So that's why a lot of your translations in your lap will read like the ESV, that this is that we are to crave pure spiritual milk. I don't think that's the best translation for a number of reasons, which we won't go into because we're kind of pressed for time. If you want to know, I can talk to you about it later if you really care about kind of some of that nerdy stuff. But it doesn't mean spiritual in the sense that we typically mean spiritual. If it has that slant, it means more of metaphorical, like spiritual as opposed to literal. But the problem with that is, like, that's already obvious that we're talking metaphorically, right? It's not like, I want you to know this is metaphorical. You're talking about babies and milk and telling us to be like them. We understand that, right? I think he is saying something different here. He seems to be saying that we are to crave sustenance that makes sense for our new birth. In other words, this word reasonable or logical is we are to be craving, in a sense, the pure logical or pure reasonable milk. Kind of gives a little bit more insight into that, even though it doesn't, that concept doesn't fit in our mind. But it's the milk that makes sense. Like newborn babies get milk that makes sense for their growth. You should be craving the nutrients that pertain to, that make sense of, that is reasonable to those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. What we are to be pursuing, and most people will interpret this as this pure spiritual milk, is the Word of God. It could be. But Peter has other ways of saying that and uses those other ways before and after this in the text, but chooses to use a different word here. I think what he is saying, and this sheds lights on it when he says, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, we're to crave this because we have tasted. What have we tasted? The goodness of the Lord. What he is calling us to pursue, what he is calling us to crave after, instead of chasing those things the world chases that produce envy, that produce slander, that produce malice and dislove towards our brother. We are to be pursuing Jesus. We should be chasing after a person. Now I'm going to end up applicationally in the same spot that people end up interpretively or whatever, right? Where do we grow in our knowledge and love for Jesus? In his word, right? That's where we learn, that's where we grow, that's where we know. But what he is saying is not just, he's not saying crave the word, crave scripture, crave your Bible, long for it. No, you should, but there's something deeper. I'm not trying to downplay scripture at all, but scripture is powerful and awesome because it was written by God to bring us back to God. Scripture is not an end in and of itself. Scripture is a means to bring us to God. To let us see our sin and see his goodness and be forgiven and brought into him. It doesn't mean it's just a tool, it's not a big deal. No, it's an amazing deal. But it is not just, hey, be dedicated to knowledge in a book. It's like newborn babies crave milk, crave the goodness of your Lord. And we're going to find it in his word. Since the word for if is it's hard because if is too weak of a word, since is too strong of a word when it comes to this condition. He's purposely using a condition, but he is wanting us to know that this is not a if, maybe, possibly. He is assuming that you have tasted the Lord's goodness. What does he mean by the Lord's goodness? Well, being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us who are being kept and preserved for that day. We have tasted the Lord's goodness of having our sins forgiven. We have seen in our mind's eye our Savior suffering on the cross in my place. And we've experienced the forgiveness and grace and redemption that that brings. Since you have tasted that God is so good, pursue the goodness of Jesus. So, that's the first part, and we've got like 5 minutes to cover the last part. So coming to him, that's what we're called to do here, right? Coming to Jesus, coming to God, as you come to him, who is he? He's like a living stone. He's going to use a stone metaphor that we've actually seen in Luke. He's like a living stone, but this stone has been rejected by men. See, we're going to have this idea of two different builders in this text, which will be more developed in a couple of verses. But he's like, Jesus is the living stone. He is the stone that has been raised from the dead, right? That's why he is living. We have been born again to a living hope because he has been raised from the dead. A living stone rejected by men, but by God, he is chosen. And he is precious or highly honored. You see, the people of Peter's day were not honored by the culture, and people will speak of like honor shame type cultures, particularly they're more in like Asian kind of cultures. I don't think it's stuck in just Asian cultures. All you have to do is spend a little bit of time online or on social media to realize that we are very much driven by honor and shame as well. We just use it differently. We cancel people, right? We make people feel shame online. And we feel ashamed when people do that to us. It bothers us. Honor and shame bothers us. And those men and women who lived in Peter's day were living in new places, and they were Christians who had been expelled. And they were not always well received in those new places. Christians were oftentimes required to do certain things. At one point they were required to bring pinches of incense into the altar to worship Caesar in order to get a paper that would allow them to buy and sell. And if they didn't do that, they would not have the paper to be able to go and buy and sell. The empire at this point didn't like Christians, and these local towns and cities a lot of times did not like Christians because they believed in different gods. And the problem with them believing in different gods is this. Now there are people living in our town who will not honor that God. And we have to honor that God because we live in a religion, we live in a world where that God will get angry at me if we don't. So when something bad would happen in the town, it was often the Christians who were looked at because you won't bow the knee. You're making our God mad. They were used to feeling dishonored. But he says, listen, this idea of being honored, he's like, listen, Jesus was rejected too. But by God, he was chosen and precious. And you, like him, are living stones. You're these other stones that are also living because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you are being built up to have a great relationship with Jesus, just you and him, right? He's the stone, you're the stone, two of you stones are going to hang out for eternity. Just you and him. No, we are being built up into a spiritual house. We are being built together. You are not the only living stone. Jesus wants to build something way bigger than me, way bigger than you, and we get to be a part of it. Some people would look at this and say that Peter is talking about a similar concept of we are being built as the temple of God. And I think he is, but he doesn't use the word for temple. He uses the word for house because I think this has a couple connotations. It has the idea of, yes, a building, that we are being built together to be a house of worship. But also that word for house often has a connotation of like the house of David, right? It's not talking about the palace where he lived. It talks about his family. Because we are being built up into a spiritual house, and that has to do relationally as family, but he's using the picture here of a building that is being built together, stone by stone. Why? To be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. This doesn't mean primarily, this is not implying primarily what we believe in when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, that we can now go boldly to the throne of grace. I don't need to confess my sins to somebody who calls themselves a priest because I have the great high priest who is in heaven for me, and I can go directly to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. That is true, but this is talking about something different. This is talking about something corporate, that we together are a royal, a holy, a set apart priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, through what he's done for us, because of what he's done for us, we can now bring to God the sacrifices of praise and thankfulness that he desires of us, not because he needs his ego stroke, but because he has designed us to enjoy him. To enjoy him more than the things that envy and slander and malice bring us. This is why he is building us together. For it stands in Scripture, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone. Laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is from Isaiah 28:16. It'll read a little different in your English Bible because it's actually, Peter is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter is assuring them that building their lives on Jesus, letting God build them into a temple for his holy worship, will not leave them ashamed or disappointed or feeling in the end, maybe in the midterm, but in the end, like they've missed out. Because Jesus, this cornerstone, this foundation stone that we are being built upon, is chosen and highly honored by God. We've heard this, we'll get to it in a little bit, we've heard this metaphor of cornerstone before, haven't we? Jesus used it. Peter actually uses it as well in his sermon on Pentecost, so in a however long it takes to get us to Acts 2, we will be looking at that again. But he's saying, listen, Jesus is honored, and so are you. It's very similar, not exact word, but a very similar word when it said that Jesus is chosen and precious. The honor, the preciousness, the being highly valued is for us who believe. But for those who don't believe, this is where Psalm 118 comes in. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, here's where we see there's two builders, right? There's a builder who is building the house of God. He's building God's people into a place of worship and enjoyment of him. Stone by stone, built upon Jesus, together, a priesthood. And there's ones who reject the cornerstone. Other builders. It doesn't imply, it doesn't tell us exactly what they're building. We can assume that they are building something other than what God would want them to build, because they will not build themselves on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They've rejected Jesus as their foundation. And we see this most clearly when Jesus talks about the religious leaders in his day, right? Because when he uses this verse, it's at the conclusion of that parable of the tenants, where the guy went away for a long time who owned the vineyard. And he leases out to tenants and sends his servants one by one, and they're rejected and beaten. And finally sends his son, and the son is killed because they wanted to own the vineyard. And Jesus uses this there. Peter is saying, listen, there's two builders. And the builders that want to build their life their way apart from Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a stone of scandal, a stone of offense, a stone that makes people fall. You'll either trust in Jesus and build your life on him, or he will trip you up. Not trip you up like that was a bad fall, like trip you up like condemn you, Your life will ultimately be judged on, did you trust Jesus? Did you put your trust in him or did you not? And to those who reject Jesus, who see Jesus but don't want their life to be built on him, he's a stone of stumbling, he's a rock of offense. They stumble. Why? Because they disobey the word which they were destined to do. The destined here is the same word that he uses when he says that he placed Jesus. Behold, I place in Zion a cornerstone. I've laid in Zion a cornerstone. And here he says that this is what they were placed through. This is how God designed this to happen. This is what this is saying, at least. I do not believe that Jesus is, that Peter is saying here that though that God designed that certain people would stumble and disobey and be tripped up. What I think he's saying here is more general. That this stone was placed in Zion. Jesus was placed. And he is very clear, at least in my mind, you can wrestle with this yourself in the text if you disagree, about these ideas of chosen throughout 1 Peter. So it seems like he's indicated that he has chosen people for his own possession, but I don't think this means that he has chosen people to be condemned. He knew it would happen. He knew who would. But he's saying by the placing of Jesus in their midst, those who disobey him are destined to stumble. They were destined to fall. Anyone who does not trust, place their life on the cornerstone. Let God build them into the spiritual house. They are destined to fall. Jesus said it this way. After he used that same analogy, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The idea is kind of that Jesus is either going to be your cornerstone or he's going to be your wrecking ball. One of the two. But you are the ones who are honored. You are the ones who are chosen by God and precious because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's got so much better for you. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, well, I wanted to go in each of these terms individually, but we are already past time. But these are terms that are used in the Old Testament of God and his people Israel, right? And what were God and his people Israel supposed to do? Well, he told Abraham, I will build you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, I will curse you those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, through you. And then he makes that more clear as he has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, that it will be through Isaac and then through Jacob that these promises will come, these promises of blessing will come to the whole world. But what do we see in the Old Testament? Is Israel a light to the nations in the Old Testament? No, it's one of them ways that we know the Old Testament is true. It was written by the Jewish people, for the Jewish people, and it doesn't make them look like they're very good. Because they're not, kind of like the disciples, right? The disciples wrote or influenced the writing of the Gospels. And it doesn't make them look very good. Israel did not become a light for the nations, but God sent an Israelite who was a light for the nations. His own son. Who would come to bless everyone who would trust in him. And now Peter can say to both Jew and Gentile that you as God's people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is not, don't hear me saying, this is not God saying, I'm done with Israel, let's do this church thing. This is God keeping his promises. That he will save not just Israel, but the nations as well. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was foreshadowed in every sacrifice that they would bring to the temple. It was foreshadowed by the Passover lamb. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But they pointed to the blood of the Son who can take away sins. You are a chosen race, a holy nation, all these things. Why? so that we might declare, so that we might be the light to the nations that God wants his people to be. To declare the excellencies. It's a word for goodness, sometimes kindness. This idea of the moral greatness. Not just that God keeps all the rules, but like the who God is so good. And we've tasted that, right? We've tasted the Lord's goodness. And now we're being built up into a house together so that we can declare his goodness to him because we're enjoying him, to one another, because we need to be reminded that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and it's not worth running after the other stuff anymore. And to the world, that they might know that Jesus is worth building your life on. Jesus is worth trusting in. Stop rejecting the builder, or this cornerstone. Stop trying to build your own life, your own house, and asking God to help you with it. But no, trust in Jesus. And let him build you into something that is amazing. His church. His people. Once you were not a people, but now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Just going back to Hosea 2:23, Hosea is a very interesting book. God had told Israel that they would no longer be his people. And that later he says, I will have mercy on no mercy, the one who I said I would have no mercy on. The people I said are not my people, I will once again call my people. And the Jewish people held on to this verse. They found it precious because they believed God was speaking of them. And he was. But he was speaking of more than just them. Peter is making that clear when he uses this verse to speak of both Jews and Gentiles alike in the church of God, that once you were not a people, but now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. This is who we are. This is God's wonderful plan for your life as a believer, is to build you upon Jesus with all of these other stones. Like, look around you. Everybody else here who is a believer in Jesus, which I assume is most, if not all of us, probably most of us, look around. They're the ones that you are being built with right here, right now. To, in this world, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God for his own special possession. Yes, is it the church in general? Yeah, every believer across the world from all time? Absolutely. But you can't be connected to that church if you're not connected to believers in your church. I don't know that it's possible, from what this text is implying, that you can be growing in your relationship with God if it's just you and Jesus. Because this is not just you and a stone. It's just not you and the cornerstone, and you two are going to be awesome together. Feel so much closeness while rejecting his people, while refusing to engage with his people. But some of them have hurt me. Yeah. That's what happens whenever you have relationships, right? And you've also hurt others. And that's what grace and forgiveness is, and that's why he reminds us early on, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and slander and any of these things that tear down relationships, and seek the Lord with all your heart and be built up into this living house for him, on Jesus, on his word, on his teaching, on the gospel. But this is not an individual project. We are being built up together. I know that you've probably thought this, or maybe I'm the only one who has. This is kind of an evil thought, and kind of is hedging. Like, yeah, heaven's going to be awesome. Oh, but they're going to be there too? I will make you raise your hand. I know I thought those thoughts. Most likely you have as well. That's ugly, isn't it? They're another living stone that has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's been redeemed. But I'll keep my distance. Jesus and me, we're good. But me and them, no thanks. We have been redeemed to have a wonderful life. Ultimately, in the next life, together with all of God's people. But in this life, one living stone out on its own is not what God designed you to be. Any more than the metaphor that Paul uses of the body. Well, I'm the eye. What good does the eye do if it's not part of the body? Does no good. Does no good for itself, does no good for the body of Christ. Jesus redeemed you. Yes, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be with him forever. But he redeemed you to be a part of his body here and now. Are you? Well, I like Jesus. I just don't like the house he's building. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us all to be more focused on, more craving you, understanding that craving you and wanting to be built upon you means that we're built together with other people. People we've hurt. People who've hurt us. People we like. People we don't like. I pray that you would give us the brotherly love for one another you command us to have for one another, that we would be involved. We can't be involved in every person's life in this room. You've made us limited beings and we don't have the bandwidth or time for that. But I pray that we would be close to some in your body, that we would truly be a part of your body, built on you, a part of the spiritual house of worship, coming together each week to offer you praises, serving one another and loving you within this body for your glory and for our good, and loving one another in a way that would proclaim your love to those around us. Please do this work in us, Lord. Thank you that you will continue this for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and sing together.